Please be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this day where we remember that a group of rebellious people came together and they declared the independence of a new land. They declared the parameters, the concepts, the idea for this new land. Father, they sought to throw off the chains of the oppressors. But Father, as with all human beings, we fail often in the details. And while they were throwing off the chains of the oppressors, they continued to oppress others. We do the same, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your guidance and for the moving of your Holy Spirit. This morning, Lord, we have come to hear from Jesus. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. And help us to only see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I appreciate, John, thank you for reading the Old Testament. And I want to point out a couple of things that I really appreciated. First, I wanted you to take a quick look, and I will be speaking on this. And it says in verse 2, as he spoke to me, as God spoke to Ezekiel, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. That's important because I want you to remember something that we've talked about often. And that's that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell permanently, even to prophets. So it was when God called someone that when he called them, he also gave them his Spirit. And Ezekiel was going to need it. Guarantee you. The second thing, John, your slip of the tongue probably is correct also. The scripture says the descendants are impudent and stubborn, and they probably also impotent. In all that they did and said, seem to have the inability to capture the power of God that was available to them. And they just plain and simple missed it. With that, let's get some more context. In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that Ezekiel was the son of a priest named Buzi. Now, that's not really how you pronounce it, but I like it better because it makes him sound like a good old boy from the South. Buzi. Buzi. He's the priest from down the street. So you get Ezekiel coming from kind of common stock. He's not a high priest. He's just a local priest. And of course, Ezekiel followed, as they did at that point in time, in his father's footsteps, probably from the tribe of Levi, as were the priests at the time. Now, it's important that, in fact, he was a priest, because the exile community at this time, and now you have all of Israel in exile, they were worried about losing their Hebrew identity. And that happens with oppressed people. They worry about losing their cultural identity. I was listening to a broadcast, it's been a couple of months ago now, and they were talking about how few people still know how to speak Navajo because they've been encouraged not to. And yet, as I'm sure our representative from the Marine Corps would remind us, that it was in fact the Navajo speakers who helped us greatly in World War II because it was a code that couldn't be broken. Do stuff that just for the wrong reasons. They were concerned about their identity. As a trained priest, Ezekiel, we'll talk about Elijah later. Ezekiel probably would have been able to continue most of his priestly duties with the exception of the sacrificial ceremonies. Those they probably weren't allowed to do. And we know from Daniel that most of the Israelites were to be retrained to recognize the Babylonian religions. We see this today in nations, in particular in Asia, where they have taken over other countries and they put them into facilities. What are they doing? They're training them to learn one culture and to forget the other. This isn't new. It goes back millennia, because oppressors knew that the best thing you could do to get the oppressed under your thumb was to retrain them. Get the game. It mattered to the Babylonians that their immigrant slaves and workers continued some of their own practices as long as they paid respect to the superior race. And that's what the Babylonians thought, by the way, because they conquered God's people. They must be superior. Absolutely, had to be. Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, quotes, Ezekiel was taken captive in the captivity of Jehoiakim 11 years before the destruction of Israel. You remember that. He was a member of the community of Jewish exiles who settled on the banks of the Shebar, a river or canal in Babylonia. It was by this river in the land of the Chaldeans that God's message first came. We see that in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Now, this gives us a very specific historical context. That's important because how many people do you know who keep saying, oh, well, the Bible's not true. It's just a story. No, this is fact. You can find this. You can go back and look. Archaeologists have found it. And by the way, I don't know of a single, there may be, but I don't know of a single archaeological find that actually disputes the validity of Scripture. Almost always, either it's neutral or it really affirms what's been said. So let's dig in. First, I want you to know that Israel is a rebellious house. I don't know whether John was counting them when he read it, but there are no less than four verses in just this section alone. Verses 3, 5, 6, and 7. They say this, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. And by the way, that was a mistake that I made, in the script here that we have for the readers. that nations should be plural, because by now there are two nations that have been taken into captivity, right? The Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. And what's he saying? Both of them rebelled against me. That's why they're in captivity. He says, and hear, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Be not afraid, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And then in the final verse 7, they are a rebellious house. Now, just in case you missed it, Israel is a rebellious house. Yeah, they're just, God's not mincing words. He's saying, hey, they are a people who constantly rebel. Now, it's not as if the Israelites, and in particular the Southern Kingdom, didn't have plenty of notice, warning, and opportunities to turn from their wicked ways. Northern Kingdom was destroyed and taken into exile in 722. From that point on, the Southern Kingdom had the prophets of Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, all prophesying before Babylon sacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Six prophets. You know, it's kind of like the old story. Most of you have heard it many, many times. Guy gets on the top of his house. People come by. Sheriff comes by, says, come on, Fred. Come on, the flood's coming. Nah, it's okay. Take care of me. Next, a guy in a boat comes by and says, hey, Fred, come on. Come and get in the boat. The flood's coming. It's already getting high. No, God's going to take care of me. Finally, Fred gets up to the top of the roof, and a helicopter comes, and they said, Fred, get in the basket. It's the only way you'll survive. No, God's going to take care of me. He dies. He goes to heaven. He says to the Lord, I don't understand. I thought you were going to take care of me. I sent you a sheriff, a boat, and a helicopter. What else do you want? You know, there are some people, they don't get it. And that's the case, Southern Kingdom. I sent you six prophets and you didn't get the message. You know, you decided like your ancestors to ignore it and depend on the steadfast love of the Lord. By the way, there was one other thing they depended on, and that was the temple. They said, and Jeremiah validates this in his writings, that as long as they had the temple, nothing could destroy them. They were looking at the wrong thing. They were looking at the house, not the person who occupies the house. They were looking at the structure, not at the spirit. So what does it mean they're a rebellious people? Well, first of all, I want you to remember that by this time, they had the law in writing. They had also much of the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. They also had some of the early books of history, and they had the prophets live and in person, appearing on the stage nightly. Now, how do we know they had it? Some people say, well, you don't. Yeah, I do. Because there's this guy named Ezra who comes along to the exiles are let out. And he gets to Jerusalem, and what's he find? The books. The books. And he begins to read them to the people of Israel. He found the books. Second, Israel has always been and was always fascinated by other nations, their traditions, and their gods. Psalm 5:10 reads, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Isaiah warns them, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. Now that's really important because I'm guessing most of you, when you're really having insomnia, you go to Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, right? It's also good for pressing flowers. But actually it has some interesting things in it. And one of the things that it has is this statement: the health of a civilization or society is dependent upon how they treat their youngest and their oldest, how they treat the ill and infirmed, the widow and the fatherless. Reading Isaiah, you know, that's exactly it. And if you measure a society and you see that the society or the culture is not healthy because of those things, one should be worried. Moses also warned them. Moses, way back when, he said in Deuteronomy 31, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been against the Lord. How much more after my death?" I'm here, Moses, the one who keeps reminding you of all the marvelous, mighty acts of God, and you still don't pay attention. What's going to happen when I'm gone? Now, Joshua is a strong man. He's a good man. He's God's man. But, you know, you're going to look at him and go, "You're not Moses." Second, not only is Israel a rebellious house, Ezekiel says to them, "Thus says the Lord." Verse 4, "The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" So now add to the fact that they're rebellious people, they're impudent. The Hebrew word is ganem, and it means hard-faced, obstinate, and stubborn. Any of you with kids, who have been around kids, who have taken care of kids, any of you who were a kid, you know what this means. It means, "You can't make me eat that great stuff. I'm not going to eat it ever. I'm going to close my lips. Oops, I can't talk. I'm going to close my lips, and then I'm not going to eat it ever, ever, ever." Okay, well, you'll stay at the table until you do. "I don't care. I'll be at the table forever and ever and ever." Hard-faced, stubborn, obstinate. Now, at this point, I have to tell you, it's a good thing that I wasn't Ezekiel, because if I was, I'd really be rethinking this whole prophet thing. But Ezekiel doesn't even hesitate. See, he's really hooked on God. And God is forthright, and he is in his time after time. He makes it clear, Ezekiel, this isn't going to be easy. This is not an easy ministry. It's not what you think it is. The Hebrew, Koe Amar Adonai Yahweh. That sounds really cool. I love it. Koe Amar Adonai Yahweh. It means, thus says the Lord God. Now, it's significant. The reason it's important to see it in Hebrew is because Adonai is a title, a position. It means he is the Lord. It means that he is the master of everything. His name, Yahweh, indicates the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one true God. This is the creator of all things, both invisible and visible. This is he who brought all things into being from nothing. To gain further insight, I want you to take a look, if you've got your Bible, Kings 18, 28 through 39. And it's worth reading here. This is the prophets of Baal. It says, then they cried aloud, as was their custom, and they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, no response. You thought raves were a new thing. No, it's in the book. They just went wild and cut themselves and stabbing one another, and just, it didn't work. Then Elisha said to the people, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord, the altar of God that had been thrown down. Stones according to the number of tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. He said, then fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And again, he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came and near, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh is indeed God. Yahweh is indeed God. That's who we're talking about. When he says, thus says the Lord, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the creator of all things, the one who created everything out of nothing, about the one who did this miracle. And all the people did what? They fell on their faces in utter embarrassment and shame that they had ever served Baal, a foreign god, a God who is not God. Third, not only is Israel a rebellious house, and not only is Ezekiel to say to them, thus says the Lord God, regardless of the people's response, they will know the prophet has been among them. Notice he says, you're not looking for no, you're not looking for big results, because most of them aren't going to listen. Most of them aren't going to pay attention. So is it a fool's errand? Not if the one who is sent on the errand is sent by. That's a call. That's something that is different. I was on a clergy conference call last week, and one of the guys said that in his seminary, not our denomination, thankfully, seminary, the professors were all telling them, you want to get in a large church. You want to get in a real large church or a parachurch ministry, even better, where the big bucks are. You'll be able to put away enough money, you probably could retire early. And I just shook my head. I thought, really? What happened to a call? What happened to being called? It's not about the big bucks. Let me get right to the point of application. We live in a world that is filled with rebellious people, as described here. Even though the polls say that 94% of Americans believe in God, here's the problem. Asking the wrong question. They're asking, do you believe in God? And people go, well, yeah, I believe in a higher power. I believe that there's something or someone up there. I believe that, yeah, I believe in God. You see, that question misses the point. That's not what they should be asking. What they should be asking is, do you believe in God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who made everything out of nothing? Do you believe in the God of miracles? Boy, you'd have shaved that percentage down big time. What is especially here in America? They are a rebellious house, an impudent and stubborn people. You see, it seems that fewer and fewer people choose to acknowledge that Yahweh, he is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are some Christians who understand that and not only have turned to him as Savior, but turned to him week after week on his holy day to worship him, to hear his word, to remember his son and the sacrifice that he made for us and for our sins. There are prophets today. The vast majority of those who claim to be aren't. Let me say that again. Make sure that you know. The vast majority of those who proclaim to be, they aren't. They have ministries named for themselves. That's number one to be suspicious. If the ministry is named for them, you've got a problem. They have ministries that have eschewed the church and decided that they know better how to market God. They know how to make a good, really good living doing so. You know, it's a shame that God hasn't had advantage of all these wonderful marketing companies that claim to be Christian and call. We get calls on the phone here at church all the time. Hi, I'm calling from Your Best Ministries. We're helping churches all over the world, just like yours. We'd like to talk to you about how you can make your church the very best it can be. Call us at 1-800. We're not for real. Now, you know, it just is ridiculous. Jesus didn't use a marketing firm. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Go and make disciples. He didn't say go out and start a campaign. It's crazy making. Look at the balance sheet of some of these organizations. Look at the salaries, some of these quote unquote prophets, some of these Bible teachers take home. It's in the millions. Their answer is God is blessing our ministry. Well, that goes back to what I've been talking to you before about, and that's the doctrine of retribution. If I'm being blessed with all of this, if I'm getting all of these things, then God must be blessing my ministry. No, not necessarily. They pander to the public and to personal desire, and they avoid God's word, except to invoke his words and then twist them to support their own cause. You see, they can't say, thus says the Lord God, and do it in sincerity. That's what should be done from this pulpit. Readers, God bless you for doing so. You have a really heavy responsibility. You're not just reading. You're proclaiming the word of God. Think about that. It's not some informal, hey, y'all, I'm so glad to be here this morning. I'm glad you're here too. So let me start reading here. The word of the Lord from. Now, we should start. I'm not quite prepared to do this. We should start every reading with, thus says the Lord God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. Thus says the word. We do at the end, we do say the word of the Lord, and that's good. Proclaiming the word is everything. Now, I also have to tell you one more thing, and that's that true prophets are shepherds. Now, these are not people who are very noticeable. They don't make a ton of money. Their names are out on the boards, nor do they have ministries that are named. It's the actions that they have towards others. It's the call to be a deacon, the call to be a priest, to be a bishop, to be part of a collegial group of clergy people. That's actions of one who loves and serves. Why did Ezekiel accept his call? Because he loved the Lord God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind, and loved his neighbors as himself. You pray about that. Amen.